Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we are each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Now, by the way, Monday being Memorial Day, the studio that produces this program is closed for the holiday, so they'll just be playing a best of program. So we won't be live Monday, but we will be the rest of the week, Lord willing. And we are now. So if you'd like to call in, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, you'd like to talk about that, you're always welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And this is one of those days where we're starting the show with the lines not full. We have some calls waiting, but we have some lines open. If you want to call now, you may just get right through. 844-484-5737. And one announcement, I made it, I think, yesterday also. Tomorrow, now I'm in Kansas City right now, but I'll be in Orange County, California tomorrow evening. And we'll have a meeting at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. And we do this once in a while, every few months now. And we are going through the Bible gradually. Each time we meet, we go through one book of the Bible. I give an introduction. I give a survey of the book. And that's happening tomorrow night for the book of Proverbs. If you like the book of Proverbs, or even if you don't, you should, and maybe you will after you come. If you're nearby, show up, and we'll be glad to meet you for one thing, and I think you'll get something out of it. So that's tomorrow night in Buena Park. Of course, most of our listeners are not anywhere near Southern California, but if you are, that's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Information about the time and place, all the details, including a map, are at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says Announcements, and scroll on down to tomorrow's date, which is the 25th of May, and you'll find all that information. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. I was just wondering what your knowledge was about when Scripture says not to tempt the Lord. I've always grown up understanding that to mean, like, basically don't be asking God to perform magic tricks for you. Like, if you want me to do this, make this tree fall over or something like that. And I was just curious to know, like, when people, I've heard many stories of people fasting or people really seeking the Lord and saying, like if you want me to do this, you would play this song in church today, or you would allow me to think about this verse or something like that. I was just curious if that would be considered tempting the Lord, or if that's something that's more on the other good side of just seeking him.
Yeah. Well, the example you just gave would be more on what's often referred to as putting out a fleece, which is, of course, a term that comes from the story of Gideon. How that God gave him instructions and he wasn't really sure they were from the Lord or wasn't really sure they were true. So he asked God to show him a sign, which had to do with the dough. He's putting out a lamb's fleece out on the lawn overnight. And he said that if the fleece was all full of dew in the morning and the ground was dry, then he'd know that was really the Lord. Well, it happened. And so he reversed it the next night and said, well, let's try this again. Let's see if you can make the ground be wet and the fleece dry. And that happened. And so he knew it was the Lord. Now, that you might say that's tempting God, because God has already told him directly through an angel what his word was. And God was apparently willing to accommodate his weak faith at that time by giving him these signs. When people do that kind of thing and say, well, God, if your will is for me to do such and such, then let such and such happen, which in some cases might be a miracle, but more often just some kind of providential coincidence. And that's how some people feel they can confirm the mind of God. I will say this, the Bible never encourages us to do that. And Gideon's doing so is probably an evidence of his weak faith. God accommodated him, but that's not necessarily something that's recommended as a means of getting confirming guidance from the Lord. Tempting God, I think, is perhaps something else than that. You know, the word tempting God is used a variety of ways in the Bible, and sometimes I think it merely just means that you're really making him angry and you're tempting him to strike out and judge you. But in the particular sense that Satan had to be rebuked when he was tempting Jesus, Satan told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, now the scripture says that God has given his angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up in your hands, and you won't even dash your foot against a stone, so that's got to be safe. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you just jump off, and we'll just see how this works out. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, apparently what was going on there, he's either referring to the fact that the devil was tempting Jesus, who was the Lord his God, or seems more likely, most people would understand him to mean, that Jesus would be tempting God if he did that. And if that is how we're to understand it, then Jesus interpreted tempting God as kind of requiring God to come through supernaturally to help you when you're doing something really stupid that he didn't want you to do. You know, when the devil quoted the scripture to him, he was quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it actually says, he has given his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, the devil quoted it without the phrase, in all your ways. The angels will keep you, and they'll bear you up. But the promise is that they'll keep you in all your ways, which suggests, assuming you're going the ways that you're supposed to go, the ways that God has appointed for you, if you're doing God's will, then the angels will attend to your needs and can protect you in any dangerous situation. But that doesn't mean you lie down in front of a coming freight train and say, okay, God, let your angels deliver me. That would be similar to what Jesus would be doing if he had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and said, okay, God, I'm kind of trusting in your word here. Well, but that's not walking in his ways. God wasn't leading Jesus to do that. To put yourself in unusual danger without any sense that God is, you know, that this is the will of God for you to do it, and then say, okay, God, I'm expecting you to come through miraculously for me. That would be what the devil is tempting Jesus to do, and it may well be what Jesus was calling tempting God. I don't think it's tempting God to ask God to work a miracle if, in fact, a miracle is needed in the course of following him. I think it's very sensible to ask God for a miracle if that's what's needed in the course of obeying him and following him. And there are times, like when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, he needed a miracle. He needed the Red Sea to part. And it did. But that's because Moses was doing what God wanted him to do. And likewise, Jesus and the apostles worked miracles, and no doubt they were worked in the course of fulfilling the will of God, obviously. So the idea of tempting God, as I kind of understand it from the way Jesus, interacted with Satan on that occasion, sounds like it's saying, God doesn't mind working miracles if that's what it takes in order for you to fulfill his will. But if you're not doing his will, if you're doing your own thing, if you're not following God's instructions, and yet you're calling on God to work miracles to let you escape the natural consequences of your stupidity, well, that would be tempting God, as I would understand it.
Okay. All right.
All right, Gary?
Awesome. Thank you, sir.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. We enjoy hearing from you. Our next caller is Sandy from San Jose. Long time no hear, Sandy.
Hey, good to talk to you, Steve. Long time caller. It's been a long time since I called, but appreciate your time in the ministry, and I do still listen to you a lot on the radio. My question, Steve, you had a pretty good dialogue with a young lady this week regarding 1 Corinthians 3, the whole thing about one person.
Building with wood, hay, and stubble. And
Yeah. I thought it was excellent, by the way. It was really quite interesting. Specific question on verse 3:15 that says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what if we have a pastor, let's just bring it to us today, who leads sort of a typical, a seeker-friendly, entertainment-based service on Sundays, okay, which a lot of them are.
Are there some like that?
You know, Sorry?
Are there some like that?
Yeah, maybe a couple.
A few?
If not 90% of them. So my question is, and I even know a pastor without bringing up who has that type of a service, but he says no one would come if he did it a different way. And I believe the guy's a devout follower. My question is, how could you be a pastor who's devout and yet doing a church like that, which isn't adding value? So maybe it's a question of are they saved or not, and that's only God
pastor,
to do.
Is this pastor in question under 50 in age?
Right around there. Right around
there. Right, not really important, but I would think that a pastor who's, let's just say, older, like an old guy, like me, someone who's been around enough to know something about the revival that took place in the 70s, would know that you don't need to fill your church with entertainment in order to get people to come in. What you need to do is fill your pulpit with, you know, nourishing food for the soul. You know, I mean, there's people hungry out there, and many of the churches simply are not providing it. It's interesting that this pastor thinks that if he didn't have a big entertainment emphasis in his church, that people wouldn't show up. He might be surprised. I mean, they might not. Let's put it this way. If you're doing the will of God and a lot of people don't show up, that's not a crisis. That's not a disaster. A lot of times Jesus lost big crowds because he preached the truth. And at one point it went down from about 5,000 to about 12 overnight. That's not exactly what most modern pastors would call a successful sermon, but it apparently was the right kind of sermon. And so if he's only preaching the word of God faithfully, I mean, I'm not saying he can't have music that's appealing to the people. I believe that edifying music also is a legitimate ministry, of course. And for that reason, you know, having musicians who truly edify the body is nothing I would discourage. In fact, I'd encourage it. Of course, I'm from the old school. I came from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in the 1970, and there was music there. There were bands there, but not a one of them were showmen. They were good enough to be, but they didn't want to be. They wouldn't perform. They didn't have loud amplifiers and so forth so that you couldn't hear the words, or you couldn't even hear your own voice singing along. Actually, most of the singing was a cappella until a band would get up and they'd have a ministry song or, you know, evangelistic song or something usually. But the point is that, for example, the Calvary Chapel meetings, which was where the Jesus movement in Southern California really, you know, exploded, what it featured was Bible study. Now, there was good music there, too, and I won't doubt that a lot of people came because the music was quite edifying, but there was also some meat there. You know, there's some teaching there, and people actually felt like they were getting instruction from God, from His Word, which they really wanted. They were hungry for that. Now, I don't know of how much hunger there is for that. There's people who are starving for it, but they don't necessarily know it. There's people who don't know a thing about the Word of God, and they truly are starving, but they don't realize they're starving because they don't know what they're missing. But I think I get so many responses from people who say, you know, the church I have, it's all about entertainment. It's, you know, it's a feel-good message. There's nothing spiritually edifying there, really, or certainly nothing challenging or that would make me grow. It makes me think that, you know, if somebody actually had a church where they did provide that, they might see more people coming than they think. But they may not be able to fill a crowd, an auditorium that takes, you know, 3,000 people or 5,000 people. They might have to sell the building.
How does this verse jump in that says, you know, he will be saved through fire? And if a pastor is doing what will bring people in versus what is feeding the flock, how are they saved? I mean, it's a tricky question because I can't read the pastor's heart. Okay. But how does this verse apply to them? They'll be saved, but only through fire? What does that mean?
Well, like you said, you and I can't read the pastor's heart. God can. And if they're not Christians, they're not going to be saved. But a man is saved not because he's a good minister or even a good teacher or even has the right philosophy of church growth. He's saved if he loves the Lord, if he follows Christ, and if he's trusting Jesus. So there's a lot of pastors in that category who, because of their training or their cultural background or simply they're the products of this age, they think this is how church is supposed to be done, so they're doing the best they know. When Paul was talking about this in 1 Corinthians 3, as I pointed out, in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, almost the whole discussion is surrounding a comparison of Paul and Apollos. because some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And at the beginning of, or early in chapter 3, he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants, you know. I planted the seeds, Apollos watered them. I laid the foundation there in Corinth of the church, and Apollos and other ones come and build on it. And they'd better be careful how they build. Now, his statement there, of course, is mainly, I think, directed about Apollos. But not only Apollos, mm-hmm. Apollos and anybody else like him who might come and preach. Better make sure they use the right stuff. Now, Paul had no question that Apollos was saved. But mm-hmm. I think that, I don't know that Paul was sure that Apollos was using the best methods.
Right.
Apollos used enticing words of men's wisdom. Paul said when he came, he didn't do that. He believed he should build the church upon the demonstration of the power of the Spirit so that their faith would not rest in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. So I think that Apollos and Paul, though Paul doesn't say it outright because he doesn't want to be critical of his fellow minister, but I think he's hinting that, I didn't do it the same way he did, and I didn't do it on purpose. It's not like I couldn't use enticing words of men's wisdom. I've got the capability, but I determined not to because I didn't want your faith to rest on that.
Yeah.
So it sounds to me like the subtext of what Paul's saying is, I laid the foundation and I planted the seeds. Apollos came and watered the seeds, and he builds on the foundation. So will others after him. But whoever builds on it, I hope they use the right stuff. I hope they use the right materials. I hope they do it the right way, because you can build a church that's really made of wood, hay, and stubble. And when the trials and tribulations come, it's just a smoldering crater. And the man who planted and built the church, or the man who built the church, he may be a good old boy Christian, and he may get saved, but he doesn't have anything to show for it because he didn't build a lasting work.
Right. Which maybe is, I can't put a percentage there, but it's maybe a majority of what we have in our churches today, unfortunately. One quick question. I know this will be quick, and I'll get off. At the middle of your show, that gal comes on and says, Steve has nothing to sell you but everything to give to you. So what if you can give me $10,000? I need to pay tuition for my kids.
Write to me.
Okay.
See,
I have some fun. I love that lady, So, Steve, I just want to say I love your ministry. I haven't called a lot, but I'm still listening a lot. And thanks so much for all the work you do. It's great. And my regards to your wife, Dana. Take care.
Thank you. She's listening, so she heard you. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Good hearing from you again, Sandy. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Azusa, California. Azusa, welcome. Hi, Jim.
Hello.
I was once a youth minister at the First Baptist Church of Azusa. A long time ago.
Okay, praise the Lord. I wear a hat all the time, and I think people just are not friendly to me if I wear a hat. They never go out of their way to say the first word to me. I always have to say the first word if I'm wearing a hat. And what's so bad about wearing a hat? But people just don't say the first word to me.
Jim, this isn't a prank call, is it?
No, it's not. I'm very sure.
Okay.
Do you wear a hat?
Okay. I wear a hat sometimes, not all the time. Yeah, the thing is that asking me why people aren't friendly to you when you wear a hat isn't exactly the kind of thing we usually get as calls on this program. But I guess
I'm being very serious.
All right. But do you think I know the answer to that question? I don't know these people. I don't know you. You see, I don't know how friendly you are, and I don't know how friendly the people are. I don't know you or them. So I can't really address that. And it isn't a biblical question. It's a matter of, it's a social question. So all I can say is I've never noticed people being less friendly to me when I have a hat on. But if you're finding it to be so and you want people to be more friendly, try without the hat and see how they do. But that's I'm not Dr. Laura. I'm here to talk about Bible questions. I appreciate your call, Jim. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Dave from Costa Mesa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dave.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a brief question for you on the Gospel of John, and it's talking about the resurrection. And it's one of those puzzling things where you see it in Scripture, you almost never hear Bible sermons taught on this because it's just so strange, I think. But It talks about all of the people that were had also arisen from the dead around Jerusalem when Jesus was raised from the dead.
That's not in John. That's in Matthew. Matthew 27.
Okay, it's in Matthew. I apologize.
That's okay.
But then it talks about how people had seen them and, you know, how... And I'm just thinking about it in hindsight. I'm like, can you imagine if a bunch of dead people in our day and age started walking around? It's almost like something out of a zombie film. Except for in this case, they're not trying to kill people. They're actually, resurrected.
Sure.
The question is this.
Go ahead. What's that?
What does it mean? So is it just simply the first fruits and that's it? Or is there something else beyond that that's a deeper teaching?
What does it mean that these people rose from the dead? I don't know if it means anything other than that God gave this as a confirming sign at the same time that Jesus rose, that, this was an era of new life. Who knows? The ministry of Jesus in his lifetime was filled with lots of miracles, including raising up dead people. And as I understand, his miracles were intended to point to significance. When he opened the eyes of the blind man in John 9, it's apparently associated with his claim a few verses earlier, I'm the light of the world. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, it's associated with his claim in John 11, I'm the resurrection of the life. When he fed the multitudes, the next day he said, I'm the bread of life, and so forth. I mean, his miracles often corresponded in a physical sense with certain spiritual things that were true of Jesus that he wanted to get across in sort of a visible way. Now, I would suggest that if a bunch of people rose from the dead when Jesus did, that also is giving perhaps confirmation that an era of new life was inaugurated by Jesus' own resurrection. Now, some people, I think, picture the situation different than I do when I read it. It says many of the saints who slept, they rose and were seen in Jerusalem after this when Jesus came out of the tomb. So did some other people come out of their tombs. Now, a lot of people really, I get a lot of calls about this particular thing because people think that's really strange. Well, it is strange when people rise from the dead. You don't see it all the time. But it wasn't the first time. Elijah raised a man from the dead. Elisha's bones raised a man from the dead. And Jesus raised at least three people from the dead in his ministry. That is strange. No doubt when people saw Lazarus walking around after he'd been dead, that'd make an impression. It did, in fact. The Bible says many believed in Jesus because of him raising Lazarus. Probably the raising of the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. I'm sure that made a profound impression. It would. It's a very strange thing to see people raised from the dead. But this is not the only time it happened associated with Jesus' ministry. This is yet another time that people rose from the dead. Now, what I think people get confused about, you mentioned it'd be likely to be zombies. It says saints, and maybe we think of the word saints as referring to people who lived a long time ago and have been dead a long time. And so maybe we think that it's saying that maybe some of the prophets from old, or, maybe Moses, maybe David, maybe Isaiah came out of the grave or something like that. I don't see any reason to suggest such a thing. These people were long ago decomposed. They'd have nothing but bones, if that, in their graves. And in order for God to reconstitute them as human beings, it'd almost be equivalent to the resurrection of the last day where he's going to have to do that kind of thing. But I think this is more likely. Saints just means holy people. There was a faithful remnant in Israel before Jesus came and during his ministry and at this time. And no doubt some of them had died in the recent past. And God raised them up just like he did Jairus' daughter, like he did Lazarus, or like he did the widow's son at Nain. I don't know that we're supposed to see this as people from the ancient past, because how would anyone recognize them? They didn't have photographs, of Moses. So if he came back, they wouldn't know who he was. But these were people apparently who were recognized by people who had known them and loved them. So my guess is that it's not much different than the other people Jesus raised from the dead during his ministry, that these were people who had died not very long ago, had not decomposed, had living relatives and friends who recognized them when they came back. Maybe kind of exact parallel to the ones that Jesus raised previously.
That makes a lot more sense. Thank you for the clarification. Appreciate it. Appreciate all the work that you do.
Well, thank you for the question, Dave. It's a lot of people have it, so I'm glad you got a chance to ask it.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Now, before I take another call, we have quite a few waiting. We do have another half hour coming up, but we're at the bottom of the first, the bottom of the hour. So we take a break at this point to familiarize our audience with a few things. We'd like you to know that we have a website and an app. Both of them have the same name, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the App Store for your iPhone, if you go to Google Play for your Android and do a search for an app, put in thenarrowpath.com. You'll find our app is free, and this app allows you to listen to the radio program or any of our lectures, of which there's about 1,500 at the website. And everything's free. Now, you can also get all that and listen to those things at the website itself, which is, again, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free, and we hope you'll take advantage of it. Now, the ministry does have expenses, but not many. No, there's no payroll. There's no overhead. We don't have offices, secretaries, anything like that. We just have to pay radio stations so that they'll keep our show on the air. We buy the time. And we don't have sponsors or ads or anything we ever sell. So we depend on listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, again, is The Narrow Path. You can donate from there, though everything there is free, at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you'd like to give me a call with your question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll discuss it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you call in about that, we will discuss that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. All right. Our next caller is Don from San Diego, California. Hi, Don. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
God bless you, and thanks for your ministry. So my question has to do with, I think what I'm asking for is maybe one of your online resources, so I could study up on this. So I have a friend, and I was having dinner with him last night, and he, as it turns out, for many years, he's been a very avid reader of the Bible, and he considers himself a Christian, but he does not consider the Word to be authoritative. He doesn't think he's under any obligation or constraint to actually obey the Bible. He's able to just pick and choose. And so we were talking about the proofs, why it was that Scripture is authoritative, you know, why we obey it. And in fact, this is the same friend. I don't know if you'd remember this phone call, but I was troubled some months ago when he helped his father take suicide pills.
Okay, I am back. I'm informed by the studio we had a power bump at the studio, and it must have knocked us off the air. So, unfortunately, our caller from San Diego, I couldn't hear him. And I want you to call me back, Don, if you can, so we can take your call. I'm very sorry about that. That was beyond our control. Lori from Texas, are you there?
I am.
Oh, welcome. Okay.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I sure enjoy listening to you, and God surely has gifted you with putting things in order. I just have a few quick questions, and I'll hang up after I state them. I just want to get your opinion on them.
Okay.
It's okay.
Go ahead.
Okay. The first thing is, this is, and I can't remember the person's name. It's back in the Old Testament, and this man had, God had helped him through a victory, and he said, told God that he would give him the first thing that came out of his tent, and it just so happened to be his daughter. And I was going, wow, I can't believe God would allow him to give his daughter, even though he said he would, or whatever he came out of
okay.
the tent first.
Okay, that's so Jeff, go ahead.
And then the second thing is the temple. You know, people are thinking that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And I think I've heard you say, well, it really doesn't need to be just because there is no more sacrifices since Christ
right.
came. But the thing would be was about the temple being there for someone who's going to walk into the temple and set him over, you know, all gods. So I didn't know where that would come into play, if he needed a temple to do that or if that had already been done.
Okay.
And one more thing. If all the Christians are raptured, and that would include, of course, Jewish people who are Christians, who would be left to witness?
Okay. All right.
And that's it. I'll hang up and let you give me your opinion. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it, Lori.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, let me take those in reverse order, okay? Your third question was, if all the Christians are raptured, who will be left to witness? Well, when I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, which meant I believed the rapture would occur and then there'd be seven more years of Earth's history, I would have said, as those who believe that doctrine do say this, that there will be others who will witness after the church has been taken. The church will be taken away in the rapture, and then there will be 144,000 Jewish people who will turn to Christ, and they will begin to evangelize the world. And at a certain point that we read about in Revelation 14, there will even be angels flying through the heaven preaching the gospel. So it is thought by those who hold this view, and that's called the dispensational view, that the church will be raptured, and then there's seven more years, but the gospel will still be preached, just not by the church. The church will be gone. These converted Jews will evangelize the world, and angels will. So in answer to your question, if the rapture takes us all away, and if there's more people left to be evangelized, then that's the answer that's usually given. Now, I no longer believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I can't find anything in the Bible that teaches it. So I believe what I think the Bible says is that Jesus is going to raise his people up on the last day. If that's not true, I don't know why he said it four times. Four different times he says he's going to raise his people up on the last day. Now, I take him probably more literally here than the dispensationalists do, because I think it really will be the last day. I don't think there's going to be more people left to evangelize after Jesus comes back. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So it looks like it's the judgment time when Jesus comes back, and the rapture occurs at the same time. Then, of course, the issue of evangelizing people after that will no longer be anything to be worried about. Now, you said, will the temple be rebuilt? You've heard the argument that the temple will not be relevant because the sacrificial system is no longer relevant since Jesus has died. And yet you've also heard that the man of sin will have to come and set up himself in the temple. So that would suggest that the temple has to be rebuilt. This is what your point was. And I don't remember if there's an exact question, but I'll just say, there is no reference in the Bible to a third temple. Now, about half my listeners or more, their hair just stood straight up on their head when I said that, because third temple is like the focal point of many people's eschatology. Like the next important thing besides the rapture will be the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, I'm sorry. There's just no scripture that predicts it. There's nothing in the New Testament that even makes a reference to it. And in the Old Testament, there's a few references to rebuilding the temple, but the references are found in prophecies about the return of the exiles from Babylon who will come back and rebuild the temple. And that happened in 539 BC. So there's really no there's no prediction in the Old Testament that after the temple is rebuilt by the exiles coming back in the 6th century BC, there will be another temple to rebuild. And there's not even a hint of it in the New Testament. So let's just face it. If people say there's going to be a third temple, they're reading something into a passage that just isn't really there. I used to believe it, too. I used to be a dispensationalist, too. But you have to read things into passages that simply are not there. Now, what about 2 Thessalonians 2, about the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God? Well, Paul said nothing about the Jewish temple. He said the temple of God. This expression, temple of God, is never used by Paul to speak of the Jewish temple, but it is used twice elsewhere in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 2 Corinthians 6, I think it's also verse 16, Paul says to the church of Corinth in two different places, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That is, the church is the temple of God. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we are being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a holy temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones built together into a holy house, a temple. And so there's many references in the New Testament to the temple that God dwells in. It's not the Jewish temple. And Paul uses the exact expression, temple of God, three times. Twice, he clearly says the church is the temple of God. The third time is in 2 Thessalonians, where he simply says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Now, to suggest that refers to a Jewish temple would be not only out of character for Paul, but it would be suggesting that there's some kind of a Jewish temple yet to be built, which is never predicted in the Bible. By the way, if Paul did mean the Jewish temple, he wouldn't need a third temple because he was living while the second temple was still there. He knew the second temple would be destroyed, but he never knew any scriptures that would suggest a third one would be built because there aren't any. So anyway, that's that. I don't think the temple needs to be rebuilt. Will it be? Yeah, I think it could be, but it's not going to fulfill prophecy. I just think lots of things happen in history that the Bible doesn't talk about because they're not important. And the Jews in Israel, many of them are interested in building the temple, and many Christians, for some reason in America, are interested in sending them money to help them do it, which is very strange since Judaism and its temple are anti-Christian. The reason God destroyed the temple in 70 AD is because it was anti-Christian and because he had made it obsolete. And, you know, Judaism, by the way, is not like mostly Christian. It is mostly anti-Christian. Talmudism, which is modern Orthodox Judaism, it has some of the most blasphemous statements about Jesus in the Talmud there are. He's a, you know, he's a sorcerer. He's a criminal. He's the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier and a Jewish girl. I mean, this is what the Talmud says. And that's Judaism. That's modern Judaism. That's Orthodox Judaism. And that's the people who would like to have a temple again. That religion is not Christianity. It's anti-Christianity. So is Islam. You might as well build a mosque as build the Jewish temple. As far as Christians are concerned, why are Christians sending God's money, Christ's money that's given for the building of the kingdom of God, to build a non-Christian, anti-Christian shrine? I have no idea. But except people are just not very biblically literate. They think they are. They think they're following Scripture, but you need to really read the Scripture and find out if it really, if what we're doing is really just opposite. Now, you asked about Jephthah. He's in the book of Judges. He was at battle against the Ammonites, and he said to God, you know, if you give me victory, whatever comes out of my house when I come home, I'll offer it to you. He said, the way he said it is, it will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Some commentators think it should be rendered, it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering, which would suggest if the first thing that meets me out of the house is an animal that's capable of being sacrificed, that's what I'll do. If it's not, I'll just dedicate it to the Lord. It'll be the Lord's, or I'll offer it a sacrifice. It happened to be his daughter, so obviously he couldn't sacrifice that, but he could dedicate her to the Lord. After all, Hannah did with her son Samuel. It was entirely possible under the law to dedicate your children to the Lord. And in my opinion, it's not talking about him sacrificing her. She asked for 30 days to go and mourn her virginity, not her death. So she and her friends went and had a pity party for her because she wasn't going to be able to be married and have a normal life and have kids. And it was bad for Jephthah himself because she was the only child. He would have no offspring then, no descendants. So it's a big tragedy for him and her. But it doesn't necessarily involve her dying and being sacrificed. Though, you know, it could. I mean, it's ambiguous. The statement he made could be taken more than one way. If, in fact, he did sacrifice her, and the Bible doesn't say that he does. The Bible says he fulfilled his vow. So it depends on what his vow really was implying. But if he did kill her, then he was really out of line. And, you know, people in the Old Testament did a lot of things that were out of line. There's no question about that. But the Bible would never, countenance a man offering a human sacrifice to God. And there's not really any compelling reason to believe that's what really happened to her. Some people read the passage that way, some don't. But if he did it, it was not a good thing. If he didn't do it, then what he did was dedicate his daughter to the Lord rather than sacrifice her. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. I got a question about the Catholics call it the bread of life discord. And I think they justify by saying that that's where Jesus tells us about the Eucharist. And
yeah. It's called the bread of life discourse. It's in John chapter 6. Go ahead.
And they say this is where he tells us that we should literally eat his body and drink his blood. My question is, if that was the case, shouldn't the people went up there and start gnawing on him right then?
Yeah, good point. Well, yeah, good point. Now, you know, if the Catholic person talking to you said that in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse, this is where Jesus said that they must literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, they're adding something. There's no word literally in the passage. He didn't say you must literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. In fact, he taught the opposite. He did say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. But at the end of that, he said in verse 63, the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that gives life. These words I'm speaking to you, they're spirit and they're life. In other words, don't take them literally. This is a spiritual thing I'm talking about here. So if they say we have to literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood, well, they're certainly adding words that not only did Jesus not say, but that he excluded by his explanation. We have to remember this. In the book of John, and this is almost like one of the threads that goes through the whole book of John, one of the things that you see all the time is Jesus is continually saying things that aren't literal, and the people take them literally. Jesus says in chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they thought he meant the regular, you know, the physical temple there in Jerusalem. And yet we're told he really meant the temple of his body. In chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. The man took him physically, literally. What, I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, I'm talking spiritually here. You've got to be born of the Spirit. In chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, you know, I can give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. She says, oh, then give me that so I don't have to come here and draw at the well anymore. So she took him literally. He said, well, I'm talking about something else that springs up to eternal life. Later in the same chapter, his disciples came and brought him food. They said, Master, here's some food. He said, I have food you don't know about. They took him literally. He said, what? Has someone brought him food? He said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. In chapter 11, he said to Martha, your brother will live again when Lazarus was dead. And she said, oh, I know on the last day he's going to live again. He said, well, I am the resurrection and the life. And, and he went ahead and raised him. But he had said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And they took him literally. Oh, if he's asleep, he'll get better. He said, well, no, he's dead, actually. So, I mean, Jesus in the Gospel of John is, you know, a dozen times probably or close to it, saying things that people take him literally. And he has to explain, I'm not speaking literally here, okay? Get a clue. Okay, so chapter 6 is also in the midst of the Gospel of John. He says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people say, how can he give us his blood to drink and his flesh to eat? And he said, listen, it's the flesh doesn't count for anything. It's the spirit that gives life. The words I speak to you are spirit and life. I'm not talking to you about literally eating flesh and blood. So the Roman Catholic Church has taken him literally, just like some of the people in his crowd did. And they're making the same mistake that people made throughout the entire Gospel of John when he said things that were not literal, and they just insisted on taking them literally. The sad thing is taking him literally on this point has become almost a central mistake of the church for most of its history.
Well, one more quick question.
Okay.
When I wear a light blue shirt, short sleeve, I'm just kidding.
No one's friendly with you, right? God bless you.
Goodbye.
All your friends leave you when you wear a light blue shirt with short sleeves. Yeah, same. Had another friend with a hat. Maybe you guys could get together and wear your blue short sleeve shirts and hats. All right, let's talk to who's been here the longest. Looks like Christopher from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. I've actually been listening on and off for a while. I got introduced to you by my friend Terrence, who covers the show that plays after you on one of the stations you're on.
Oh, okay.
And I was a new Christian back then, and it's been years, but I still feel pretty new now. And I know this isn't normally the kind of questions you get here on the show, but what would you give advice-wise for someone who's, you know, looking for not just human tradition or denominations, ideas of God's will, but the truth? And the Bible's really been my only guidance and all that, but working at that station, they, you know, anybody who had airtime almost could be on there, and being new, I mean, you've got the faith healers, you've got the prosperity gospel, you've got the list is endless.
Yeah.
And I've done my own studying for a while now, but it just seems hard to differentiate.
It is hard for a new Christian
supposed to follow from. And I know that.
It is hard for a new Christian to listen to Christian radio because, of course, like you say, anyone who can pay a dime to buy the time, actually, it's a lot more than a dime, but they can get their message across, and they sound just as credible, I suppose, as anybody else on there who's getting a different message across. How do you know what's true? Well, you said, what advice would I give to someone who wants to know the truth and not traditions? I'd say the advice I'd give to you and to every Christian is be humble and loving, okay? Humble and loving. That's certainly the requirement that's on us all. That being so, it means that we can pursue the truth and endure people that we disagree with, knowing that they probably think that they've got the truth too. We know they don't. I mean, certainly not all these people have the truth. And your pursuit of truth should be through a humble and trusting study of the scriptures. So you ask God to lead you into all truth, and don't expect it to all happen the first time you read through the Bible. There's too much baggage that has to be removed, and that takes sometimes a lifetime. You'd have no idea how many years it took me to unburden myself of certain theological baggage that was heaped on me by my original teachers. But that's okay. I was able to walk with Jesus while I had that baggage. God's not going to judge you for whether you have the right view about faith healing or the right view about the end times or the right view about predestination. God's not going to judge anyone about that. Of course, we want to have the right view because we want the truth. But the truth that saves us is the truth of who Jesus is and of our submission to that truth, our recognition of him being the Lord, and our embracing him as such and living according to that embrace. So a person who really believes Jesus is Lord can be wrong about a whole lot of things. Now, obviously, I appreciate the fact that you don't want to be wrong. I don't either. I want to keep learning. If I'm wrong about certain things now, I hope I learn otherwise and become right. But the focus has got to be, am I following the shepherd? Am I following Jesus? Am I a sheep of his? If I'm following him, I can live with the fact that, you know, I'm not the only person who's important. My views, I don't have any more right to my views than somebody else has to theirs. Everybody has the right to pursue God and seek the truth and learn at their own rate. And because of that, I believe there are some people that are behind me on the learning curve, and there's some people who are ahead of me. There's people who have learned things I haven't learned yet, and there's people who have not yet learned what I've learned. So as long as we're following Christ, really, we're all moving toward him, and the Holy Spirit will be leading us into all truth. And I do believe that if we're patient with people and humble and loving toward them, we can get along just fine in the church, even though we're hearing a bunch of garbage from time to time. And by garbage, I don't mean something that will damn you, because there are messages in the world that will damn you. But I'm talking about true Christians who love the Lord, and you can tell they love Jesus, and yet they're just the products of their training. They're the products of their denominational culture or whatever, and they don't know that. You just got to say, you know, how much am I a product of my culture? How much am I just thinking what my teachers taught me? It's a learning process that goes on for your whole life. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And so if you become a follower of Jesus, make sure his yoke is on you, that you're following him and learning from him. And that doesn't mean you'll know everything by this time next year or this time 10 years from now, but you should be progressing. And in fact, it's kind of, I mean, I hate to say it because I'd really like to know everything right now, but there's some advantage in not knowing anything right now because it means I can still learn things. And I like learning. It's exciting to learn things. If I thought I knew everything right now, I'd have to say, too bad. I don't have any more of those breakthrough moments of insight ahead of me because I've already had them all. That'd be okay if that's what God wanted, but that's not where I'm at. No one's at that place. Nobody knows everything. And so I would just say my advice to you is stay humble, stay loving, and stay diligent in your study of Scripture. And be willing, of course, to change your mind if the Scriptures seem to say something that's contrary to what you thought. Even if all the people you respect thought what you now think, if you find that the Bible says otherwise, don't be afraid to follow the truth because God's on the side of those who love the truth. And I don't know what else to say about that, brother.
Thank you so much. I have one more quick question. I won't take up any more of your time because I know you're about to have to go. Are we 100% forever forgiven, or are we to confess our sins? I know Catholics believe in confession in a different way, and I mean more in the fact of personally holding yourself accountable before God in prayer and otherwise. And that's something that's confused me.
I know the radio ministries that raise that question. Yeah, there are some people who say that since Jesus died for all of our sins once and for all, we never have to repent of any of them when we confess them. Well, or we don't have to confess them. We can just go on and pretend they didn't happen, I guess. Well, as I see it, Jesus did die for all of my sins 2,000 years ago, but I didn't get any benefit from that until I repented and became a Christian. So obviously the fact that he did that 2,000 years ago and it covered all the sins I'll ever commit did not make it unnecessary for me to respond. And a walk with Jesus is a walk of obedience and a walk of love, a walk of having a relationship together. And when you have a relationship with someone you love, you don't just offend them and not apologize. I mean, I don't know if you're married or not, but I am. And if I ever become aware that my wife is offended by something I've done, and it turns out that I was a blockhead and didn't do the right thing, I mean, no one has to tell me, you have to apologize to her. That's the first thing I don't want to do. I mean, if I value the relationship. Same thing with if I do something that offends God, I'm not thinking of, oh, can I get away with this because Jesus covered it? I'm thinking of, how does this impact my relationship with God? I don't want to offend him. And of course, if you love somebody and you offend them, you're going to want to apologize. And that's what it means. That we come, you know, when if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, he doesn't disown us when we sin, but we want something more than him not disowning us. We want him to be pleased with us. And so that's, I mean, the Bible says in 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9 that the Christian life is a life of walking in the light, which includes confessing our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin as we do so. I appreciate the call. I realize a longer answer would be justified. I've got my lines full, but I'm off the air in less than 30 seconds. I apologize to those of you who didn't get on today. I do want to talk to you. Please call in the future. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Been doing it for 22 years now, Monday through Friday. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be in Buena Park tomorrow night. You can find out at thenarrowpath.com under announcements where that is. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again later.